Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that we can call upon the name of the Lord and we will be saved. Lord, what a blessing it is to know you. What a blessing it is to grow in our love and our understanding and our joy in you. And Father, I pray that today, as we open up your word, as we continue to worship you right now, Lord, would you make your word so evident, so clear to us? Lord, I pray that the things that we've been singing about, that you would make it so evident and so real that those are not just words to us, but they are a true reflection of our heart. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us and grow us and draw us closer to you today so that we walk out here, out of this room, out of this place, different, changed, closer to you, not the same way that we walked in. Help us to have a greater understanding and appreciation for all that you've done. Help us to have a greater love and devotion to our Savior Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds right now. Enable us to live our lives in a way that pleases you, that is worthy of the good news of the gospel by which we've been saved. We thank you for who you are and all that you've done and all that you continue to do in our lives today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. You may be seated. It is wonderful to see each of you this morning. As you came in, you probably got a communion packet here. I just want to tell you, take that and just hold on to it. We will get there. I'm always reminded if we do communion later on in the service, somebody always says, well, make sure you tell people because we don't want to be worried the whole time that you're forgetting. So I'm not forgetting. In fact, this message, I think, as we partake in communion together after the message, I think it'll be a good way for us to respond to God's word in that way. So I say all that, and then I say, if we get to the very end here, and I say, see you later, and I haven't done communion, you can just yell at me. My hope is that I won't have a brain fog there, and we'll be able to respond in that way. If you have your Bibles, if you would open up to Romans chapter 10. So we looked at Romans chapter 9 last week, at least the back end of Romans chapter 9. And it's so clear in this chapter that Paul cares so deeply for his people, the chosen people of God, the Jewish people, Israel. It's so clear how much concern he has for those who, by and large, as a nation, by and large, has rejected Messiah Jesus. By and large, they have missed the one who was promised to them and for them. For hundreds of years, they have missed him. They have rejected him. And Paul talks about the tragedy that this is, and he expresses to the audience that he's writing to and to us as well, that it's as though they missed the entire point. Have you ever read a book or watched a movie and you get to the very end and you go, I should have seen that coming? And then if you go back and you reread the book or you rewatch the movie and you watch the events play out in front of you and you go, how did I miss this? It's so obvious. It's jumping out. It is slapping me in the face. Well, Paul essentially says that in the second half of chapter 9, going into chapter 10, he says that the Jewish people, they missed something that was so blatantly obvious. It was so there. But the reason why they missed it is because they were pursuing the law, pursuing God's statutes and God's commands. They were pursuing those things based off of what they could do, their own works, rather than a faith in God. Instead of putting their faith in God, instead of drawing near to the one who gave them life, they relied on their own merits, their own abilities, their own strength, rather than relying on God's strength. And then in chapter 10, starting in verse 1, he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to you for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In a moment here, Paul is going to make a lot of more things clear to us as we keep reading verse 4 and onward. But before we do that, Paul is also going to quote from a Old Testament book. He's about to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. It's so quoted that Jesus is the one who quotes it the most in the New Testament. Why? Because Deuteronomy is a reiteration of God's law. So if we look at the Old Testament, we see the book of Leviticus play out. And that is God giving his law to his people, giving his rules. It essentially is a covenant book where he says, I, a perfect and holy God, want to have a relationship with you, an imperfect people. And so how we do this is that you follow my law. I give you my good and perfect law. This is how unrighteous people interact with a righteous God. And then the book of Deuteronomy is Moses essentially giving a sermon. You think I get wordy sometimes. Moses, he's standing there in front of the people right before they're about to go into the promised land. They're itchy. They can see the promised land. They can see what God has promised them and is giving to them. And Moses says, okay, hold on. I got a whole book's worth of sermon prepared to give to you. And he does just that. And this is how he kind of concludes that sermon. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm going to give you some highlights here, and then I'm going to read directly. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he tells them to return to the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, that God will restore them, that he will gather again from them all their people where the Lord has scattered them. Remember, they've been in the wilderness 40 years wandering, and God is going to gather them together. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and that you may live. Moses' admonishment to them there is saying, hey, listen, it's not just about the law being written on stone tablets. It's about the law being written on your heart. It's not just about the outward appearance that you have, that you belong to the covenant family. No, God is going to circumcise your heart. He's going to do something inside of you. Continues on, verse 8, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all of his commandments that I command to you today. Later on, the Lord will take delight in you. Verse 10, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you return to the Lord your God with all of your hearts and all of your soul. Listen to this, verse 11. For this commandment that I commanded you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. That's an interesting statement right there, because earlier on in the same book, and then we read in the New Testament, the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, we actually realize that the law is very hard. Why? Because the law presents an impossible standard that we, as human beings, cannot measure up to. So what's interesting in verse 11, when he says, this commandment that I command to you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It gives us a hint, it gives us a clue that maybe there, as the book was being read, as the movie was being watched, something was being missed. Maybe there was something that was right in front of their face that they couldn't grasp at the time. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven to us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Verse 14, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Again, here's a little hint of some things to come. A reminder that it's not just about your efforts. It's not just about the things that you're doing. No, no. It's about something else. It's about faith in God's righteousness. Verse 15c, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away, and you will not hear, but are drawn out to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Therefore, God's given you these options. God has given you the way in order to have a relationship with him. God has chosen you, you people. God has chosen you. God has demonstrated his love for you. He has given you a land. He has given you a people. And so therefore, choose life. Choose God. Choose to believe in his word. Do you remember when we have in the past talked about Genesis 15:6, when God makes a covenant with Abraham and he says, I'm going to do these incredible things. I'm going to bless you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Having righteousness credited to your account and believing God, i.e. having faith in him, trusting in him, are two things that seem to go hand in hand, even in the Old Testament. How are people in the Old Testament saved? By faith in God, in responding to his word. So now let's go back to Romans 10 and we'll see how this makes sense. Because Moses, like Paul, is pleading with the people. We've just read Paul in chapter 9, even going into chapter 10, pleading with the Israelites, the Jewish people, saying, please choose life that you may live. Please choose Jesus, the Savior, because he's the one who came on your account. Moses in the Old Testament, he's saying, please choose life that you may live. God is doing a good thing, and he is your righteousness. Choose him, because there's life in him. Verse 4 of chapter 10, read this. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, Christ is the end of the law. That, what Paul is saying is that Christ is the fulfillment. He is the goalpost. He is the full culmination. He is the entire point of the law. Everything that was written in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The whole point of the law is to get people's hearts and minds ready and prepared for Jesus, who comes on the scene in the New Testament. And he comes on the scene, and what does he do? He doesn't abolish the law. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? When we are up in heaven, given this law, you know, like, I don't know what that was all about. Just forget about that, right? No. He's saying, I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to complete the law. What Jesus has come to do, he's come to save the people who on their own, in and of themselves, because they are relying on their works, not of faith in God, because they are relying on what they could do or really couldn't do, Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill the law in a way that they never could. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Remember, choose life. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will ascend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What Paul is doing here is really interesting. He's taking Moses' words in the context that Moses is talking and preaching to the nation, and he says, hey, this, you know, it's not as though God's word, it's not as though God's law, it's not as though God's righteousness is so far off from you. No, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What Paul essentially is saying, coupled with what he has already just said, he's saying, hey, folks, Jesus, he's the point of that law. Jesus, he's the fulfillment of that law. All that came before him points to him. And guess what? The end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, all that, it's near. It's close by. And how can it be near? How can it be close by? Is that something that's found in us? No. It's Jesus. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What awesome, awesome words there, huh? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 9, it's a powerful verse. Because as we read it, we recognize that not only do we have an understanding of how this salvation thing works, but we also recognize that there is a sweet assurance that you and I can rest in. This sweet assurance that we can rest in is found in those last four words, you will be saved. How do we know that we can be saved? Is it by taking a test and then waiting for the results? You guys remember back in school, high school, middle school, college? Remember, have you ever taken a test and as you're answering, you're recognizing, I don't know if I'm going to pass this or not. You feel pretty confident about some, but really not so confident about others. And it's not until you get the results that you can go, whew, right? For me, it was math. Most of the time, I was just writing random numbers. Law of probability, right? I recognize that eventually, I might get over that 50%, right? But I never quite knew. That's not what verse 9 is saying. Verse 9 says, hey, if you choose life, you will live. If you choose his righteousness over your righteousness, that righteousness is guaranteed to you. Hey, you know what? If you look at God's perfect holy law and recognize that you can't measure up to it, if you recognize that you are a sinner that has fallen short of the glory of God, if you also recognize that as a sinner, fallen short of the glory of God, you deserve the wages of sin, which is death. But if you respond to God's word, if you have faith in him, if you put your trust in him, in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then it is so true that that free gift of eternal life, that is yours. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it's not me. I'm not master of my domain. I'm not the one who's in charge. I'm not the one who's going to be able to get me over that hump. I'm not going to merit my salvation. No, it's Him. He's Lord. He's in charge. He has done it. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. This is the Savior who conquered death. This is the Savior who conquered sin. This is the Savior who reversed the curse that was first found in Genesis chapter 3. This is the Savior who crushed the head of the serpent. This is the Savior who is victorious over all the things that would keep us down. This is the Savior who made an end to sin, who made an end to death, and is bringing about our sanctification and eventual glorification. This is a Savior who is alive today. And because He's alive today, that means that we can be alive today. Not just in the future, far off, talking about a resurrection, but right here, right now, if you don't put your trust in Jesus, if you do not know Him, if you're still trusting in your own righteousness in order to get you to heaven, I got news for you. That means that right now, spiritually speaking, you're dead. And if you're spiritually dead, that means that you're separated from God. But if you believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then that means that you are alive. Spiritually speaking, you have life in Him. It means that you no longer have the weight of your sin and your death clinging to you. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Again, there's that really sweet word, justification. We've talked about that before in Romans. That is essentially God, the cosmic judge of the universe, looking at you, a guilty person, and because of your trust in Jesus, because of what He's done on the cross, God looks at you and declares you not guilty. The penalty of sin is no longer on you because Jesus bore that on the cross Himself. He took the wrath of God and He died for you. The justification is because of what Jesus has done. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's not just good enough to just say, okay, yeah, well, I believe. Well, what do you believe in? Who do you believe in? Because a lot of times our true motivations and the true spot of our heart is betrayed by what we say and what we do. We maybe will say things like, yes, I believe in God. He's great. We're cool. We're good. And then you go about living your life as though you're still trusting in your own righteousness to get you by, rather than trusting in His righteousness. Paul says, hey, the Word is near to you. The Word is near. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He's near. The living Word of God that is active in our lives. He's near. Trust in Him. Choose life that you might live. Choose Him that you might live. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Why? Because He's fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He's done but what we could not. And so when His report card is exposed and we read what He's done, there is no shame. Because when we look at what we've done, there's plenty of shame, isn't there? When we look at what we've done, we recognize there's plenty of opportunities for failure. But when we look at what He's done, we say, wow, He has done it all. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. For anyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love these two verses here, verse 12 and verse 13. Because Paul, he says, hey, guess what? Listen, there's no distinction. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. There's no class system. There's no hierarchy. everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he specifically quotes here when he says, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's specifically quoting from Joel. And what's really interesting about the book of Joel is that it says this. Let me read it to you. Chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirits. Joel's quoted in another place in the New Testament. Do you know where? It's Acts chapter 2. What happens there at Acts chapter 2? The formation of the church. You have the believers that are there in Jerusalem waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, waiting for the promised helper and comforter that Jesus has promised to them. And they're watching and they're praying and they're gathered together. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in these believers, indwells them, overtakes them. And what do they start doing? They start speaking in human languages that they don't know. They start speaking in languages, and what does the Bible tell us? In Acts chapter 2, it says that they begin to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. They begin to preach the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to the people around them. And so what you have is a bunch of people around them that start hearing the good news of the gospel. Peter stands up, and what does he do? He preaches a sermon. And he preaches a sermon, and who's it about? It's about Jesus, the one who has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. It's about Jesus, the Word who is near. It's about Jesus and what He's done. It's about this Jesus who was crucified, who took on the sins of the world upon Himself, making it possible that man and God could be together again. And what happens at the end of His sermon? 3,000 people decide to put their trust in Jesus. These are people who are from all over the known world. These are people from all over the Roman Empire who've come together and heard the good news of the gospel in their own language. It's an awesome divine reversal of Genesis chapter 11. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? You know what? There's a thing. It's a big tower. People are babbling, right? What happens in Genesis 11? Well, we have these people that are coming together and they said, well, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's not scatter across the world. Let's not fill the earth and multiply like God said. Let's not make His name great. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build the tower to our pride and to our achievement and to how awesome we are. And God says, be a little bit hard when you can't understand each other. Thus the whole babbling thing, right? And so they go from one language to many languages. And then, Acts chapter 2, with the formation of the church, there's no longer a distinction between who's out and who's in. There's no longer a distinction between strangers and aliens and sons and daughters. There's no longer a distinction between those that are out there and those that are in here. Why? Because Jesus has brought them together. And folks, that's the unique unity of the church. The church is unique and the church is unified, not because we all come together and say, hey, we all look, smell, talk the same, right? We all decide that we're all going to be together just because we're together and it's convenient. No, the church is unique because the thing that binds us together is not the things that we have in common on the outside. The thing that binds us together is our identity in Jesus Christ. The thing that binds us together is the fact that we recognize that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, all of our hope, all of our trust is in Him. We recognize together as the church that we can't do this thing on our own. We recognize together as the church that we are weak, that we are failing, that we cannot live up to God's perfect holy standard. And so the thing that unites us is our trust in Him, our reliance on Him, our looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the thing that unites us. More than anything else, Paul says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Again, let's remember the context of the book of Romans. He's making the case, he's reminding people that it is by faith we're saved. Not by our works, not by our own righteousness, not by the things that we bring to the table, not by our heritage, not by the outward things that we could do. No, it's our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that justifies us. And so, God, he's Lord of all, the same Lord, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that such a sweet thought? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember, we've been talking in the last few weeks about a sovereign God who's in control. Isn't it sweet and comforting to know that our God is so in control that he's not going to miss anybody? That those who call upon his name, who put their trust in Jesus, isn't it comforting to know that God's not going to miss them? I do this thing when I talk to teenagers. I'll speak at different camps or different things like that. Sometimes I'll speak at chapels at Christian schools. And every once in a while I'll do this thing. And I say, if I'm meeting them for the first time, I say, hi, I'm Josh. On the count of three, I'd like to hear all your names. And then you can understand the chaos where they all, depending on how awake they are, they all shout out their names. And I go, okay, got it, right? There's no way I got it. I don't know who's Bobby and Susie, and I don't know who's saying what name. I can't figure that out. But God, he hears. That's our awesome sovereign God, who gives us an assurance that if we cry out to his name, if we put our trust in Jesus, we will be saved. It's not about who is going to rise the highest. It's not about who is going to be able to do the most good things for God. It's not about who is the best looking one. It's not about who has the most money. It's not about who has the most power or position or prominence. No. Our God is so in control, he's so sovereign, he's so big, that if you cry out to his name, if you say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I know Jesus is the only Savior. I know he died on the cross for my sins. I know that he took the wrath of God, and he took death so that I didn't have to die. I know that he rose again, and his resurrection is proof that I too can have life in his name. If you cry out to the Lord that, he's not going to miss you. He's not going to pass over you and say, wait, who said that? Was that somebody in the back? No. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And folks, that's good news for us that are believers. Those who have put our trust in Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus, we are hearing this message and we say, yes, this is good news because I can rest assured in my salvation. I can, on a daily basis, thank God for the salvation that he's given me through his power. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you hear that, and that should then motivate you not only to live your life in a way that pleases him, that's worthy of the gospel by which you've been called, but it also should motivate you to share and spread that good news gospel message. Because you know what? There's people that need to hear it. And next week, we're going to understand that gospel presentation a little bit more. But there's people that need to hear this message. And if you share this message with people, you can rest assured that God's not going to miss them. They respond to his gospel, they respond to his word, he's not going to pass them by. And this is something that I think is worth celebrating. The fact that we have salvation in his name. If you have your communion packets, you can get those out and start getting them ready. Because here's something that we can rest on, is that when Jesus went to the cross and he said those words, it is finished, it truly means that it is finished. What we're doing here today, it's not that we are re-sacrificing Jesus. It's not that he's going to the cross again on our behalf. He died once for all. His perfect sacrifice on the cross was good enough for your sins and for mine. And so right before he went to the cross, he's with his disciples and they're having the Passover meal. They're having this time where they look back and they celebrate and they remember God's salvation. They remember this thing that God did in order to bring about the salvation of his people. And once again, Jesus is sitting with his disciples and he's now pointing to a time where God will provide salvation on a much grander scale. He takes the cup. He takes the bread. And he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." What an awesome reminder that the Word is near, huh? What an awesome reminder that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. What an awesome reminder that God looked down and saw how his people could not measure up. And he says, "Don't worry, I have a plan. I've always had a plan that this Messiah would come, that the Savior would come." He takes the bread. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup. And he tells the disciples that this is representing a new covenant in his blood. Because the old way, the old system, how the law was constructed, was again always constructed so that the people would look forward to a Savior to come. It was constructed in such a way that they would recognize that Jesus came to fulfill the law that they couldn't fulfill on their own. And so, in order for time to pass, in order before they got to that point, sacrifices had to be made. An animal had to die. Blood needed to be spilt. And time again, this would take place. And time again, it was so evident that this wasn't going to cover the sins of everyone. And this wasn't going to work forever. Book of Hebrews makes it so clear that the blood of animals is insufficient for the removal, the remission of sins. But the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, who stepped onto the scene, condescended, the Creator who came to live with his creation, he spilt his blood. He became the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He took the place of those who were sinners. And as the book of Corinthians says, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that by faith we can put our trust in him and his righteousness and rest on his righteousness alone. Jesus says, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Let's do this in remembrance of him." Father, we thank you for Jesus, our awesome, all-sufficient Savior. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that we can have in him. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it so clear that we're not saved by our righteousness. We're not saved by the things that we can do. We're saved by what he has done. So, Lord, I pray that those of us who know Jesus would rest assured and walk each day with a joy that is informed by the finished work of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to share the good news of his righteousness, of his life. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to share the hope and joy that's found in him. And Lord, I pray that those, if there's any in here that don't know him, Lord, I pray that you would move them, inspire them, change them, Lord, in such a way that they stop putting their trust in themselves and now put their trust in Jesus. That they admit that they're sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior. Lord, I pray that you would motivate each and every one of us to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. We thank you that his body was broken for us, and we thank you for that precious blood that makes us white as snow. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live our lives in a way that pleases you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would encourage you a couple things. Encourage you to spend some time fellowshipping with one another. I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus and you want to know him, I would encourage you to seek me out, somebody else on staff, an elder. And I would also encourage you to come back next week, because next week we look at the awesome truth of the expediency that is needed in sharing the good news of the gospel. God bless you. See you next week.